Today we're going to look at perhaps the most familiar verse in all of the scriptures. You likely don't even need to turn there to know what it's going to say, but let's do that anyway. Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at the 16th verse. So John chapter 3 verse 16, this is God's word: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now once again to your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, and to the preaching of it, and though we will be fixing our attention this morning on what is perhaps the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, we would ask, Father, that our familiarity with the text would not cause us to miss the wonder, the glory, the power of the message that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus that night. Indeed, O God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come now, that he would illumine our hearts, that we might understand and believe and apply the things that are written before us. And as we look at this verse this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Our text this morning may be, as I said, the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. It's often the very first verse that a child memorizes. It's often used in evangelism. Politicians trying to curry favor with Christians often cite John 3:16 as their favorite verse, although I do remember in a bygone election one candidate saying that his favorite verse was John 16:3. I was amused, and I looked it up, and it says, "And these things they will do because they have not known the Father nor me." For charity's sake, I'll leave the name of the candidate anonymous. John 3:16 is also a verse that is sometimes pressed to mean something that Jesus did not intend. This idea that Jesus, in his atoning work, simply made salvation possible for everyone, rather than actually securing the salvation of his people. The question of how to interpret John 3:16 is profoundly theological, and it's also profoundly practical. It bears directly on the mission of the church. It bears directly on the theme of this conference, missions. That is, that it is the task of the church to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to make disciples out of them. As we look at the verse this morning, you are, I'm sure, familiar with the context of the story. Nicodemus, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel at that time, came to Jesus at night to question him about his teaching and his ministry. And as they talked back and forth, Jesus' responses to Nicodemus puzzled him, particularly when Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. And as the conversation went on, Jesus explained what he meant and then spoke the famous words that we have here before us this morning. So what I'd like for us to do this morning in the few minutes that we have is to take a look at John 3:16, beginning with Jesus himself as the expression of God's love, and then moving from there to what exactly that means for us. So as we look at this text, the first thing that we know is that Jesus holds himself out as the illustration of God's love. And before we can even unpack what that means, we have to correct a misconception that often is applied to John 3:16. It circles around this little word, so. For God so loved the world. It doesn't mean what most people think that it means. I can remember actually seeing a bumper sticker on a car. I don't normally advocate bumper sticker theology, you understand. But I noticed this one. And it said this. I asked, how much does Jesus love me? He said, this much. And he stretched out his hands and died. Now that bumper sticker was built on a particular understanding of the word so here in John 3:16. And it sounds great, and I am not going to deny the intensity, the depth of God's love for his people, but that's not what Jesus meant when he used that word here. In the original language, the word so is not an expression of quantity. In other words, Jesus wasn't saying that God loved the world so much, but rather it means in this way. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that, let me tell you how God loves his people. Let me show you what that means, what that looks like. And then he immediately, by using that word so, makes Nicodemus think about something that he had already said back in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, by the way, very same word there that's in John 3:16, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There it is right there. Jesus says, if you want to know God's love for his people, then what you have to do is you have to think about what Moses did in the wilderness. What did Moses do in the wilderness? Well, if you'd like, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers 21. Beginning in verse 4. Then they journeyed, they being the Israelites, freshly come out of Egypt. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. By the way, the worthless bread that they were hating was the manna that God was giving them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and he against you, and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you want to understand the love of God, then let me give you an illustration of it from the Old Testament. And this is the illustration that in the same way that Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent, so in that way the Son of Man was to be lifted up. In other words, what Jesus was telling Nicodemus was that the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness was a prefiguring of Christ's work on the cross. And there is so much imagery there that points to Jesus. The very act of the lifting up pointed to the fact that Jesus, in his hanging on the cross, would be suspended between heaven and earth. The fact that the serpent was lifted up, the serpent being the ancient symbol of sin, reminds us that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The fact that the serpent in Genesis 3 became the focus of the curse, the focus of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, reminds us that Jesus Himself became a curse for us. The fact that the serpent was looked to for healing in the wilderness reminds us that Jesus said that those who look to Him in faith will be saved. This then is the illustration of God's love. Jesus says, if you want to understand what it means that God loved the world, look at the cross. Look at Jesus, the God-man, the perfect, sinless Son of God, atoning for the sins of His people. So having considered then Jesus as the illustration of God's love, then we have to understand Jesus' death was also the execution of God's love, and it was a particular kind of love we see in this passage. For God so loved the world. Now our Arminian friends will tell us that this is an evidence here that Jesus' love was, or that His redeeming work was universal, simply making salvation possible. And if we had only this verse in the Scriptures, it would certainly sound that way. But look at some other texts from the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 37. John 6, 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Jesus is saying here is that there was already a group of people in God's mind, a people, God's people, that He gave to the Lord Jesus. And these people, and only these people, would come to Christ, and those people would never be forsaken by Him. John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Again, Jesus says He lays down His life for the sheep. Finally, John chapter 17, verse 9. From Jesus' great high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours." Over and over again, we are confronted in the Gospel of John with the particular nature of Jesus' redemption. Not that He came making salvation possible for all, but that He came making salvation actual for His people. So how do we reconcile that? I mean, how do we reconcile that truth with the seeming universal language of John 3:16? I'm kind of a history nerd. I always loved history, and so I was so happy to have gone to the seminary in the South, and we spent our weekends touring Civil War battlefields, or as they always reminded me, it was the War of Northern Aggression. But anyway, we had a lot of fun studying these things, and the theology, or the history theology, is fascinating. When you think about the history of the New Testament church, what was the single biggest controversy of the first century? It was this: "You mean Gentiles can be saved? You mean this isn't just about the Jewish nation? You mean The gospel will go to the nations, to the world. And of course, we understand that that's what God always had in mind. That the warp and the woof of the Abrahamic covenant was that He would be a blessing to the nations. So it wasn't that Jesus just came and died for Jews. He died for Jews, and he died for Samaritans, and He died for the people of Palestine, and He died for the people of Asia, and Bithynia, and Pontus, and Galatia, and He died for Romans, and he died for Greeks, and moving into the modern world, we would say that he died for Europeans, and He died for Africans, and He died for Asians, and He died for Americans. He died for all kinds of people of every language and nation and tribe. And tongue. That is the sense in which we are to understand then what Jesus says here, that God loved the world. His focus, his redeeming activity embraces every language and every tribe and every tongue and every kindred. So when we read in John 3:16 that God loved the world, we must understand that what Jesus was meaning here was that He was loving all without distinction, like kids you just sang a few minutes ago, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Not everyone without exception, but everyone without distinction. We see here then in this verse that this love of Christ, this love of God was an active love, for God so loved the world that He gave. You've all heard the expression, the talk is cheap. Speaking words of love are easy to do, but manifesting love, that is the heartbeat of it. And God's love for His people, brothers and sisters, always manifests itself in His acting on their behalf. In fact, the New Testament casts the atoning work of Christ as the ultimate expression of God's love. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. As an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love because He laid down His life for us. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what the New Testament holds up as the standard The expression of God's love. It is the giving of Christ, the sending of Christ to bear the sins of His people, to suffer and die for them on the cross, and to make atonement for our sins. It was an act of love. But not only was it an act of love, but thirdly, it was a lavish love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's an interesting word in the New Testament. It's only used by the Apostle John, and he uses it in such a way to stress the complete uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. There's no one like Him in the universe. There's none that can be compared to Him. Jesus is the wealth and the treasure of heaven. And God gave Him for His people. This indicates the lavish nature of God's love for His people. He didn't just give a little. He didn't just give a lot. He didn't just give until it hurt. He gave everything for the salvation of His people. That is why Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, that we are not saved with the cheap and perishable things of this world, like gold and silver and precious stones, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, that truth grips me. It affects how I view ministry. It affects how I view you. It's as if each one of you is walking around with a price tag around your neck that says the blood of the only begotten Son of God. I'm going to try my whole life to be a faithful minister of the gospel. That probably means that I won't have a lot of the things of this world as a result. But if I could, if there was one thing in the world that I could have above all, it would be a BMW Z3 dark blue convertible. It's the most beautiful car that's ever been made. And I would probably do nothing but rub it with a diaper, because it's a beautiful machine. And it would be precious to me. Brothers and sisters, because of what God spent to redeem His people, you are precious to Him. Thirdly, I'd like us to notice this morning that Jesus' death and the intention of God's love. Again, as we've seen with keeping, what this verse is teaching us is that it was a particular people that Jesus was dying for. And the English obscures it just a little bit. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes. Literally, the text reads that everyone who believes. There's just a subtle shade of difference there. That is what Jesus was implying here, was stating here, was the definite nature of Christ's work is in view. He did not die for all, making salvation possible for all, but He actually laid down His life for His people and thus securing their salvation forever. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's because God loves you. And Jesus' death was not only for a particular people, but it was for a particular purpose. First of all, the salvation of His people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish. The idea of perishing there is of experiencing divine judgment for sins. Those who put their faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will never experience that. But rather, he says, they will have everlasting life. That is, not only is in their Christ salvation, but there is restoration. This idea of everlasting life is not simply living forever, but rather it is living forever, as our catechism says, in eternal blessedness with God. In communion with God forever. This verse, brothers and sisters, has anyone meaning, it is of the absolutely irresistible and efficacious nature of Christ's atoning work. The cross and the preaching of the cross will save all for those for whom it was intended. And applying that to missions, which is what we're really talking about here. The fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life, should give us as Christians great confidence in the evangelistic task which He has given to us. Missions is our task, whether it's across the ocean, which is honestly what we often think about when we talk about missions, or across the street, because the mission field is right here in Eureka, South Dakota, brothers and sisters. Across the table with our covenant children. We can be confident that the power of the gospel proclaimed will save His people. My parents grew up in a cult-like denomination, actually has its roots in Mitchell, South Dakota. Eventually relocated to Colorado Springs when they were teenagers. And in this particular sect, it was believed that it was the preacher who had the ultimate say over whether a person went to heaven or went to hell. And as you can imagine, that was horribly abused. My father recounts how vividly he remembers hearing a preacher preach a sermon on John 3:16, much the same that I have, only he spent an hour telling the congregants that John 3:16 was a lie. That it wasn't true. My father grew up hating God. He grew up hating John 3:16. And he swore as a young man that he would never darken the doors of a church again. When I was quite young, my parents divorced. We were living in Anchorage, Alaska at the time, and my mother had moved back to Colorado Springs. My father had custody of my brother and I, and according to the court order, we were to spend our summers with my mother in Colorado Springs. And so the first summer after the divorce, we flew down, and my father looked forward to a summer of paganism without his children. But one Sunday, while we were gone, my father, who, true to his word, had never so much as darkened the door of a church for some 10 years, felt an overwhelming desire to do so that morning. So he got down on his knees and he prayed, "Lord, if you love me, say something to me today." He really didn't believe that God loved him. And he certainly did not expect God to say anything to him, but he went to church anyway. Nothing happened. But the church had an evening service. And he decided, well, I guess I'll go back. Sunday's already shot. May as well go again. And so once again, he got on his knees and he prayed, "Lord, if you love me, say something to me today." As the service began, the minister called for testimonies. And an elderly lady who was visiting from Colorado Springs, of all places, stood up and said that the Lord had laid a verse on her heart. She wanted to read it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life." And with tears streaming down his face, my father looked up to heaven and said, "Lord, I believe." He was gloriously converted that day. Because he was converted, my brother and I were converted. Because of the power of John 3:16, I stand before you today as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is powerful. The gospel is effective. This verse is powerful and effective. So let us then, as a church, as a denomination, as the people of God, not just during Missions Fest, but all the days of our lives, be faithful in proclaiming it across the ocean and across the street and across the table. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how good you are to your people. What a powerful, soul-gripping, life-changing truth that it is that you loved us and showed that love by sending your only begotten Son into the world to lay down his life for us, that through faith in his name we might not know your wrath and judgment, but have eternal life. Father, may we as your people never cease to be amazed, to be gripped, to be moved by this incredible truth. And may we take it then upon ourselves to take seriously the commission of our Savior to carry this gospel message across the ocean and across the street and across the table. Make us a missions-minded church. May we have confidence in the power of the gospel because we know that it will save all for those for whom it was intended. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."